Okay, here we go. May 11th, 2008, lecture discussion number 42 on Genesis 1 through 19, the special Mother's Day sermon. And I have really gone and done it now. Not only have I wandered off the reservation seemingly, I've left the entire nation. I'm not in the province, I'm not in the state. That's not exactly the case, but it's going to seem like it today, I'm sure. Last Sunday I did hypostatic union, the mystery of godliness, God in the flesh, the incarnation. Jesus Christ, God, adding humanity. So God added humanity. Notice Jesus Christ, God, all the same thing. Along with that, an introduction to the most common heresies. The examples would be eternal subordinationism. And if you were not here, and there's a few that aren't, eternal subordinationism says that Christ is not glorified. He remains submissive to the Father for all of eternity. He no longer returns to full godhood. And Eutychianism, not fully divine nor fully human. That's very common. Mostly we see it as not divine at all and fully human. But it really is a combination of not a complete divinity and not a complete human. That heresy is out there in opposed to orthodoxy. And then, of course, monothelitism, which says he has no human will. And those are pretty much the most common. Not true. There's some others in there that you'll find with regard to heresies. They're opposing, as I said, the orthodoxy, or I'll say it this way, they're opposing the truth of Scripture, which says that Christ has two wills, a human and a divine will, and the human will never, never strives against or conflicts with the divine. The attributes of deity and those of perfect humanity are and were maintained in Jesus Christ at all times. That's orthodoxy. Christ the person is and was always aware in himself with respect to his godhood. He is always aware at all times that he is God. That's the Chalcedon Council of 451. And the Third Council of Constantinople, 680 A.D. Now, unfortunately, in the last 100 years, no, not that long, well, maybe 80 years or so, we have gotten away from an understanding of the humanity and the deity of Christ and how they fit together. You will hear me say all the time, just look at the Ark of the Covenant. I have the wood, or the Ark of the Testimony. I have it made out of wood and covered in gold. In other words, the humanity is completely encased in deity. And in that picture of Christ, he is typified or symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. That picture is something to keep in your mind at all times. The deity has total authority. The humanity is perfect humanity. Okay, so how did this come up? We're in the study of the eighth mystery, because that's where we're supposed to be. The mystery of the lawless one, the son of perdition. I add Judas to it. But where in the study of the eighth mystery do we end up in hypostatic union and monothelitism versus all eternal subordination? How do we end up there? How do we get there? Where in Genesis 3:15? Well, that's where. Genesis 3:15, there it is, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Christ Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God adding humanity. That's the hypostatic union. And we study Genesis 3:15 when we deal with the eighth mystery because it is the seed of the woman in conflict. Not really, is it? Can you really be in conflict with God? Now, you can think so. But it isn't a fair fight. Genesis 3:15, I have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that is where we begin to deal with the hypostatic union. Because one side of the conflict is God. The other is a created being by God. That God has what? Over. Yeah. Yeah. Not exactly as I said. It's not possible to have a fair fight with God. Anyway, nowhere else in Scripture does the issue of Christ's perfect humanity, notice how I keep saying that, Christ's perfect humanity. So don't make him Baloo the bear. Anthropomorphism. Don't apply your imperfect humanity to Christ's perfect humanity. Nowhere in Scripture does the issue of Christ's perfect humanity being unable to strive against or conflict with His deity, and that, by the way, is impeccable versus peccable. Look, I'm throwing lots of stuff at you. I am off the reservation, but I have to get it done. I realize that. But nowhere else do we see this conflict. I'm sorry, not a good word. Nowhere else does this issue of Chalcedon or Constantinople come into being, if you will, in the church than at the Garden of Gethsemane. Is that the cordless? No. Huh? Oh, it's the rice timer. We have rice. Wow. I see rice and pickles. I think that's going to be great. Oh, we do. I know where the real potato chips are, so see me later. Don't go, you know, if you go early, we bring out the really good stuff after the first wave goes by. Always know your buffet strategies. Anyway, the issue of Christ's perfect humanity being not striving and not conflicting with His deity shows up at the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Golgotha, John 19:41. There's two gardens here, the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Golgotha. This is the crucifixion period, if you will. And you might not recognize the Garden of Golgotha, but read 19:41 of John. You'll see that there is a Garden of Golgotha, and that's intentionally so. He has a garden for grieving, and He has a garden for dying. That is not happenstance or coincidence. He is what? Controlling this. He wants to be here when He grieves, here when He dies. What's the obvious question? Yeah, why is He doing this? What's the obvious answer? Yeah, there's something very important to God here. He knows where it is, and He knows what it is, and He knows why He's here. Can you stop Him from going to either place? No, don't be silly. Can you lead Him there? No. He leads you. Or them, in this case. Naturally, when we're exploring and thinking through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the contents of the cup at Gethsemane, what's in the cup, it's incumbent for the student of Scripture to include in all of that, while you're studying that, the census of David. 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. See, David purchases the threshing floor. So whenever you're going to study the Garden of Golgotha, where he is the garden of dying, and the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the garden of grieving, then naturally you're going to want to include in your little study, or in your huge study, sorry, the purchase of the threshing floor and the counting of the military in 2 Samuel by David. Because they are, you can't ignore them. They're all together. As well as David's purchase of this adjoining area, the surrounding acreage, if you will. And if you haven't been here, this may seem like quite a leap. And that, it probably would seem like quite a leap if you have been here, so don't feel bad about that. You see, David pays for the temple site. And he does it because he counted the people. And he's forced to buy the temple site. And in the adjoining area are these two gardens. So David goes and pays for these two gardens. That's why they're all together. God makes sure that David buys these two places and the temple site. Because he counted the people. And there you go. Now you understand how it all fits together. See how easy it is? Bible work is really just, I mean, my goodness, how simple. I'm kidding. I hope you know that. See, David pays for the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Golgotha as a result of his atoning for the great wickedness of counting the military-aged men of the nation of Israel. Obvious question, why was this great wickedness? And as everyone is well aware, maybe you're not, but we'll pretend we all are, the angel of the Lord. And I'm going to take the position, I'm going to get a new marker. I keep picking this one up, and it never works. 15-20 times in a row I've tried to make it work, and it never works. Notice how I'm going to say this. It's the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but the angel, which makes that Christ. The Hebrews are very, they actually, I think, have a better system. They say the Lord God, the angel of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord. They don't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think their way is less prone to being misunderstood. But anyway, the angel of the Lord is destroying the people of Israel because David is counting them. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, commanded the prophet Gad to instruct David to erect an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Involved in all of this is the returning of the sword that the angel of the Lord has to its sheath and the phrase, "It is enough." Which, of course, explains the mystery of the two swords of Luke 22, 31 through 38, where Christ, on his way to his garden site, says, "It is enough." With regard to swords. So those two are together. So there. Now everyone is back on the bus. That really was kind of a recap of the last week or so. And we can now restart the tour. Well, maybe. Probably some of you aren't on the bus. We might have to back up and get you. We have a tendency when we back the bus up to do what? We run over the stragglers. The laughter you heard does not mean running over the stragglers is intentional. It isn't. Yeah. The truth is everyone here is a straggler. Some are better pretending they're not than others, but that's all it all is. Anyway, hopefully at least you've got some idea of how we wandered into 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. We're starting to try to understand Judas's role with regard to the two gardens that Christ chooses to grieve in and to die in, and noting that David ends up buying this area, and one of the places I believe is the actual threshing floor of Arauna. And so that sends us into 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. That's how we got there. Which, by the way, both have to be compared side by side because they don't have the same information in each. They mostly have the same information, but what piece of information is missing from one? Do you know? Here's where you can interact with me. Satan is missing in one. And that in itself should be of great interest, being that Satan is at the Garden of Gethsemane. How do I know he's at the Garden of Gethsemane? Because he's inside of Judas. A possession, an indwelling of Judas, as opposed to what doctrinally? An incarnation, which is Christ. Satan cannot incarnate. He can indwell or possess. He can counterfeit. That's the difference between the person of Christ and the person of Antichrist. Thus, the key question, is Satan's motive the same with David's census? Because Satan is involved in getting David to commit this foolish act of the census. However, Satan is not blamed very much for that. David is, and Israel is. But my question is Satan's motive the same at David's census as it is with Judas's order to seize Christ and lead him away safely? Mark 14:44. And the answer that I have for you is yep. I think it's the same. What's the motive? Kill more Jews. That's right. Very good. Kill more Jews. In any event, do not disregard Satan's involvement with David's census, nor, for that matter, God's anger at Israel in 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, because God is angry at Israel again. Or if you wish, still. What's he angry about at Israel? He just hit them with 3 years of famine. And he's still angry at them, or he's angry again. And he's avenging the Gibeonites. See, now I got a whole bunch more questions. Why is he avenging the Gibeonites? See, you have to know why he's avenging the Gibeonites to understand why he's angry at Israel, to understand why Satan's involved, to understand why David bought the threshing floor and the rest of the surrounding area, to understand why Christ was grieving at Gethsemane, to understand why Christ died at Golgotha. There you go. Nothing to this. And all of that and much more, by the way, in order to understand, you got to know why it's wicked to count the people. All he's doing is counting people. Why is that wicked? Why, as I said, Christ chose Golgotha, why he chose Gethsemane, what's the meaning of it? It is enough. What's the difference between the tent of Moses and the temple of Solomon? Because prior to building, buying the temple site, I had a what? I had a tent. Hey, was the tent working? Seems to be a nice tent. We went to a lot of trouble to design the tent, didn't God? We're hauling it around all over Israel. It's working good. Why are we getting rid of the tent and having the temple? You have to understand why we're getting rid of the tent and having the temple, or the difference between the tent and the temple, in order to understand why David bought the site, which Christ wanted him to buy so he could have a grieving garden and a dying garden. Okay? So far, so good. And of course, all of this has to do with circumcision. That's not funny. That's true. In order to understand circumcision, I got to go back to Moses and Zipporah, but I need to understand circumcision in order to know why God is still angry at Israel because of what? The Gibeonites. And there you go. That's how you get to 2 Samuel 24 from Gethsemane. That's just the highlights. And we left off last week with Exodus 30, 11 through 16, where it is made clear by God. Now, did I know we'd have some visitors today? Yes. Have I changed my sermon? No. This is a special Mother's Day sermon. And I'm glad the visitors are here. I'm thrilled. We promise a very good barbecue. With rice and pickles. They're in some kind of different bag. Those are bags that obviously do not intend to have grease in the potato chips. Yeah, exactly, exactly. If your hands are not just in 3 inches of grease, it's not really a potato chip. Anyway. Okay, we left off last week, Exodus 30, 11 through 16, where it is made very clear by God, you never count the people without ransom money or atonement money, silver. You don't do it. If you do it, he has to kill. So, you never do it. If you don't do it, what do we know about what is the ransom money and the counting of people? If you don't do it without them both there, he'll kill. That alone should make you go, wow, there's something special here. Say, never do this. Therefore, a great doctrine is hidden here. He has put a great doctrine in front of Israel and said, never count without the silver money or I will kill. I'll send a plague. Don't do it. So they have possession of a great doctrine. Never violate the great truth that is here, or he'll send a plague, and he'll destroy all of Jerusalem. He must respond because he's protecting the great truth that he has put inside of the counting and the ransom money. And so what's the obvious questions? What's the great truth that's there? And what would happen if he didn't send the plague? Whatever it is, you see, you have to understand. By the way, is it fair to kill people for violating the ransom money and the counting thing? Absolutely, it's fair. It must be done. Can we do anything else but this? No. So why? Those are the questions. Go quickly. Huh? Yeah, I have to admit that every now and then Mike will come up with something that I haven't thought of. This is the time. Let me go back to where I am and think about Mike simultaneously. Obviously, Christ is the ransom money. You see, it must be a doctrine about Christ because God will destroy. And we know that in Revelation. If you don't have Christ, what will He do? He will destroy. Why? Not destroy in the sense of annihilation. He will send you to destruction, eternal condemnation. Why will He do that? He must do that. How come? That's right. He must end sin. Holy is a good answer. He will end sin. And so this is a truth about Christ. Christ is the ransom money. You never count people without the payment money. You never count people without the atonement money. You never count people without the payment for sin. Christ is the price of sin. You understand? So therefore, counting people, if Christ is the ransom, Christ is the atonement, Christ is the price for sin, and you never count people without that, then what is counting people? Well, what does it represent? You're right. It represents salvation. See, the lineal conclusion. To withhold, to eliminate the ransom money, the atonement cost, the price to be paid, is to eliminate Christ from salvation. If you do that, God will do what? Strike immediately, bam, the nation of Israel. He must do it because He will not allow Israel to have a Christless, a godless payment for sin. Won't do it. And thus the obvious question. If Christ is removed from salvation, what remains? No salvation. Absolutely true. And what form is it in? What is the form of the no salvation? Works, absolutely. It is no longer a grace-based salvation. It is a works-based salvation or a human-based salvation. See, what then is the means, the path, the method of attaining life, of being reconciled with God? Clearly, it is a man-based system, something that man does. And when we get to 1 Samuel 24 here in a second, 2 Samuel 24, David, the Holy Spirit through David, calls this thinking, David's own thinking, very foolish and wicked, or to be a little bit more up to date, insane and evil. To have a Christless or a godless payment for sin is insane, which brings to the fore the next obvious question. Why is it that man keeps doing this? Why is it that man will seek and devise uncountable schemes and that pretend to save him? Because he does. Look around. And all of them exclude Christ. All of them, all of which are a works-based system. Do something, get salvation. What is the Christ-based system? Receive something and get salvation. As opposed to do something, believe something. I said a while back, a sermon's a good sermon if it tells you what to believe. It's a bad sermon if it tells you what to do. Now, that's general. That comes from Mr. Ryrie, and I've never forgotten it. A method that proposes the possibility that man can somehow save himself on his own without God, which is impossible. But that's what we have here. That is ultimately the issue. Why does man think that sin and death can be overcome apart from Christ? Okay? There we go. Now we can start the special Mother's Day sermon. Hey, I'm doing good. Right on time. So let's go ahead and read the text for those who came for the barbecue and weren't here last week. I immediately go to 2 Samuel 24 because I have a bookmark, which, of course, comes from that, not just any popsicle, a fudgesicle. And it's called Healthy Choice Fudgesicle. That means they're healthy. That's exactly what I've done. So I have a whole bunch of these bookmarks downstairs that no one knows about, especially Anna. Okay. So let's go ahead and read this again. It's 17 verses. We'll go fast. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And we got to obviously ask, why is he angry again or still? And it has to do with the Gibeonites, but it has to do with circumcision. There you go. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. What's the obvious question there? Boy, am I getting off the track. Why has he got to be angry with them again? What's obviously not happened? The anger up to this point isn't working. Is God doing a bad job of being angry? Is Israel doing a bad job of... But he's still angry. And he moved David against them. Now, you go to 1 Chronicles, you find out Satan's involved. So how exactly does God move David here? That's a doctrinal issue we'll have to get into James, because God does not what? Tempt people to sin. Very good. Anyway, so we have to solve that. That won't take long. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, Satan's involved. You're going to go to Chronicles, and you'll be fine. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him. By the way, how good a guy is Joab? He's not a good guy. This is an evil man. I appreciate what is said here as we go along. Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the number that I may know the number of people. I want you to count without the ransom money, without the paid price. I want you to disobey and disregard Exodus 30, 11 through 16, which is a warning that if you do this very thing, God will come and kill people. And Joab seems to know that. Because look at what he says. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire to kill us all? That's a very good question. What's David thinking? And he gets warned as clearly as you could warn him. But Satan's involved here. Obviously, David doesn't believe something. What is it he doesn't believe? Exodus 30, 11 through 16. He doesn't believe it's going to happen, does he? Why would he think that? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. How many captains they got? How big a force is he taking with him? How come he needs that big a force? Is this the U.S. Census Bureau here? Or he's taking a military force with him. If the Census Bureau showed up with the FBI to count your members of your household, what would you be thinking? Okay. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Arir on the right side of the town. We'll skip all of that and go down to 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem. Notice they come to Jerusalem last. So they start and return. At the end of 9 months and 20 days, that's a time mark. Whenever you see 9 months and 20 days or any kind of time mark, you have to ask yourself the following question. Why this amount of time, and where else has this amount of time been? What day did they start? What day did they end? What day did David pick to do this? What day did Joab take off on? Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now you'll go to 1 Chronicles and you'll think you'll find a discrepancy, and you will be what? Wrong. Thank you. And we'll get to it later. And David's heart condemned him, because we count the Levites differently, a few other things. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. I have counted people without the ransom money. I have violated a great truth. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the sin or the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. If you think you can be saved without Christ, you are very, very foolish. Can't say anything stronger than that. You think you can do something to save yourself? Bummer. Now, when David, because that's a really serious doctrine, you're going to find out exactly how serious. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 3 years, it says seven, but we'll, again, you have to go back and forth and look at the Hebrew and figure out, is that a seven or a three? Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So effectively, you got three questions here. Which one do you want? Do you want the famine? Do you want the war? Or do you want the plague? Pick right. Choose carefully. Now, if you didn't know about Exodus 30, 11 through 16, which specifically says it's going to be a what? A plague. You might choose badly here. And you might choose famine or war. That would be a mistake. David doesn't make that mistake. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Which one did he pick? He picked the plague. For his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. Man is a wicked, evil, backstabbing, torturing. Whoo! Don't want nothing to do with him. Let's take the mercy of the Lord. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. Obvious question. What time? Guess for me. Well, it's obviously going to be a feast day. What time? Well, pick up. Yeah, some say 6. Some say 12. Some say 9. Some say 3. Okay? Pick one. What time was the plague finished? From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Okay, they count men, by the way, and the men are military. Killed 70,000 military. They don't count the women and children that die. They count the men. And they assume you can figure out how many are dead just from how many military die. And by the way, do I have non-military men? Oh, yeah. And so I got, that 70,000 military age fighting men died. So how many others are dead? Yeah, a lot more, isn't it? And when the angel stretched out his hand, the angel, over Jerusalem to destroy it, what's the angel going to do? Because you counted without the ransom money. What is the angel going to do? Because you have a works-based, a man-based, a human-based salvation that you have taught the entire nation of Israel, because they all know that you're counting without the ransom. You think there's no theologians out there that know Exodus 30? They know what you've done. And the angel of the Lord is going to destroy all of Jerusalem. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough." Well, that's exactly what Christ says about the two swords, Luke 22. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Have they done anything? It's not fair." I mean, you should have killed David, right? And he's killing these poor little Israelites. They're innocent, aren't they? It's unfair. God bad. Is that how you're reading that? If you are, what have you done? You have erred. How did it all start, 24:1? What's the context? Again, God is angry with Israel. So we have to figure out what it's got to do with circumcision and the Gibeonites, right? "Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusites." David, according to the word of Gad, went up to as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face on the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has the Lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my Lord the king take it and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here, take the oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." Now, many of you will translate that, or you'll have King James, and it will seem to you that Araunah is the ex-king of the Jebusites, and I believe that's correct. And who are the Jebusites? They were people that were conquered by who? David. Now, you would think the guy that's conquered by David, that used to be the king, by the way, he's alive. That's pretty good news. Because usually if you're a king against the conquering king, what happens to you? You're first. But he's alive. And he cares. Why not just say, "Hey, see you later, baby. Let these Jews die. A couple more hours, they're all dead." But what's he do instead? Araunah, the king of the Jebusites, the ex-king, if you will. "Take it. Here's some ox, here's some wood. Save the people of Israel." That's an extraordinary thing he did there. Anyway, let's keep going. "And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.'" What do we now know about Araunah? That's a saved man, isn't it? "Then the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price.'" Hooray! We're learning. Not going to make the same mistake twice, is he? "Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Never again will I have a Christless attitude." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offering. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Okay? Now, there we go. Got to go fast. Two things we should do. First, we should find Christ. The Old Testament is a dim portrait of Jesus Christ. He's everywhere. If you fail to make Christ the central to your interpretation, then you will fail. You will have the wrong understanding of what it is the Old Testament is teaching you. Again, I can't say this is enough. This is an actual, historical, literal people and event. There really was an Araunah. There really was a David. There really was a plague. There really was thousands upon thousands of people killed in it. It actually happened. But what is it? It's teaching about Christ. It's a portrait, prophet, prophecy about the person of the redemptive work of Christ. Again. See, I had an again. Now I have again. those of you who are still with me, not thinking about the pickles and rice. He is the Exodus 30:11-16 ransom. He is the price paid. If Christ is excluded, God must strike Israel with a plague. Why? He cannot allow Israel to hate the Gentiles, to seek to kill the Gentiles. Because that's what they're doing when they take Christ out of Exodus 30:11-16. They're killing Gentiles. They're trying to. He won't let that happen. By the way, how many of you were Jewish? That's what I thought. They hardly come here. And I would love to have them. I've had a few. And they like me. But they don't come. It's not my fault. He cannot allow Israel to hate the Gentiles. That's you guys. That's me. That's us here. He's trying to save not just them, but us, isn't he? And he can't let them kill us. Israel is the sole possessors at this time of the truth of the one true God and His blood, atonement, sacrifice, substitutional salvation. They are the only ones that got it. They're the only ones that know it. He's not going to let them get rid of it. He's going to kill them first. No other nation knows this, so He stops them from descending into great wickedness, into evil, into insanity. How does He stop them? He kills them. That's quite effective. People ask me all the time, they tell me all the time, they can reject their salvation, cast it away, and become evil. And I say, oh, I don't think so. I tell them that God will kill them first. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Now, I know some think that's the birth of the church and Ananias, Sapphira, and I'm a dispensationalist, and I understand all of that. I still tell them. I haven't had one yet argue that with me. He loves you enough to take you out. And by the way, that's pretty much what, being that this is a special Mother's Day sermon, is pretty much what your mother would say. If you do that, I'd just as soon kill you to save you, right? There, I got it in. That wasn't as easy as you think. I'm a trained professional. He loves you enough to take you out. There is no chance, no possibility your salvation will be lost. But your witness, that's going to be ended. So, find Christ. Make a list. Almost done. Make him stop. Satan. New list. Satan is on the list. Got to deal with him. God is angry again. On the list. The Gibeonites. And circumcision. Probably my favorite all-time seeker-sensitive topic. Invite all your friends and we'll talk about circumcision. I'm not kidding. That's what we're going to do next week. David's on the list. We have to figure out what he's thinking. Joab and this army that he takes with him, his captains. Okay, then I have the census, which is profound. Oops, can't spell. Census, which is profound wickedness. And the three choices, the famine choice, the war choice. In other words, he's going to be at war, right? Or Exodus 30, which is the right choice, the mercy of the Lord. The plague choice. Yes, I know I've gotten rid of my Judas list and I haven't finished it, but I only got a couple of things left on it and I can get to it really fast. I have 70,000 men dead. Araunah. Threshing floor. What's the threshing floor? You got two choices. I'm only going to give you two. You got a lot more than that. How do you spell thresh? Now, there was another H in there, wasn't there? He bought that threshing floor from Araúna. You got two places. Which place do you want it to be? I'm only going to give you two. You got more than that, but I'm going to force you down this line. You got your choice between whether it's the Garden of Gethsemane or the Garden of Golgotha. It's a threshing floor. What do we do at threshing floors? We sift. We separate. That's right. So which garden did that happen? Ooh, make a case for both, can't you? That's the fun part. Okay. Then he bought the surrounding ground. First he bought the floor, then he bought the surrounding acreage. And then the it is enough. Remember I told you to find Christ, didn't I? So far, where is he? Let's just go down the list. Circumcision, picture of Christ crucified. David is a type of Christ. He is the atonement money. He's the angel of the Lord. I don't have that on there. He's the enough. Because I got to pay for something, don't I? How much does it cost? It costs a lot. And he's enough. Which means he's who? God. So he's the it is enough. When he says it is enough, he's talking about himself being the enough. That's one of his names. The enough. Along. Yes, he is indeed. He's the sifter and the separator. Yes. Okay, keep going. Abraham and Isaac. Why do I have to have Abraham and Isaac? Because they went up to this threshing floor, didn't they? Then I have the tent of Moses. Who's that? I have not. The tent of Moses. Who's the tent of Moses? Christ. And then I have the temple of Solomon. Who's the temple of Solomon? Christ. There you go. Is he in every single detail? Yeah. What did you think? He wrote it. He wrote it about himself. Is he arrogant? No. Could he write it about you? No, that would be what? Sin. He has no sin. He must write it about himself. Only he can be glorified. Can you be glorified? No. Judas. Judas has got to be dealt with. Eve has got to be dealt with. And of course, he's the angel is here. And the sword is here. And that, of course, makes us go to Revelation 2:12. That lets you know that the angel is, in fact, Christ, Revelation 2:12. Because what's he say in Revelation 2:12? I have the sword. He's got the sword. And then, of course, Joshua. Got to deal with Joshua. How come I got to deal with Joshua? Huh? Gibeonites, absolutely right. Joshua got fooled by the Gibeonites. God loves the Gibeonites, by the way. How do I know that? Because you mess with him, he kills you. And then I have Saul. Why do I have Saul? Because Joshua promised they wouldn't get killed, and Saul started killing them, along with who else? The nation of Israel. You don't kill the Gibeonites. That's bad. And you don't kill the Gibeonites because Simeon and Levi and the Dinah incident of Genesis 34 killed the Gibeonites when they were circumcised. God didn't like that. And he's taking care of them. And they get a great place. What's that? Kind of. They end up in the temple eventually in Ezekiel. We'll have to get to that next week. Now, you may not have found all of those as you went through, but trust me, they're all there. And where shall we start in our last 2 minutes just before the make him stop point? I did leave that off. You're right. Okay. Again, the anger of the Lord is aroused against Israel. Why? He's hit them with 3 years of famine for killing the Gibeonites, and they are not repenting. Why not? And famine has not been brought repentance. And one of the choices is more famine. Is that going to work? That would be a bad choice. They're doing pretty good against the first famine, aren't they? They're certainly not repenting. Hit them with a longer famine? Not going to do it. Going to kill them instead. Is that a good thing? To kill these people that aren't repenting? I get told I don't talk about repentance enough. And it's true. I need to talk about it more. But today we're talking about it. Don't repent, you're going to die. Is that true? Yes, it is. Think it through. Are the three choices fair? Yeah, absolutely, they're good. By the way, David's exempt from a couple of them. Which one? There's the question. Is he going to be affected by the famine? Hasn't been so far. He's the king. How much food's he got? More than we're going to have today. How about war? If a war breaks out, essentially that's what's going to happen. What's the chances of the king getting killed in the war? He's surrounded. He's got lots of guys, right? Probably do. Who? He's exempt from these. How about plague? Plague hits, the people in his family die. They're right there with everybody else, aren't they? Okay, we're going to finish with this. The tent of Moses. Because we have to settle this, because the whole point of this is this temple, and we have a tent. Why not just keep the tent? Okay, the tent of Moses is what? It's a temporary portable system, isn't it? And it's traveling through Israel. And it's covered with skins. I'll make that singular. It's covered with skin. And it's hidden under the skin. Is it beautiful? Well, only when you can see it. But if you're looking from a distance, it's covered. It's a tent. It certainly doesn't look too pristine. No outward beauty. It's temporary, if you will, in a sense. Don't mess with me there. I know that Christ's forever human. But unattractive to humans. Unattractive to the eye. Now, compare that to the Temple of Solomon. The temple is magnificent. It's adorned in gold. It's gleaming and it's glorious. So there you go. What do you have? First and second comings. That's what you have. He comes through as the tent the first time, comes back in glory the second time. So, we have the first coming and the second coming in the tent of Moses and the temple of Solomon. Okay? I have written right here, food time, no matter what. So let's rise and be dismissed.